Good afternoon. This afternoon we'll be looking at the book of Galatians. So if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Galatians in chapter 1. And we're going to read from the first 10 verses of chapter 1. And then we'll be reading the final verses in chapter 6. So we won't be considering all the verses, but it'll give us a context this afternoon so we can better understand why Paul wrote this letter. So as you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, if you don't mind, go to chapter 6. Starting in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you, with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For these who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you for this word. And Father, without the illumination of your Spirit, it's just words on a page. So we do pray for your opening of the word, that you would help your servant to rightly divide the word of truth, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So my goal was not to have you do Bible sword drills this morning, but if you don't mind, we'll be starting in chapter 1, not going in reverse. And I didn't start with chapter 1 and end with chapter 6 to go, hey, we'll save more time and be done faster. I thought it was almost providential because Peter spoke from Peter, and I was doing a series on Peter, and he kind of picked up right where I left off, and that was unintentional. But when Carl asked me to preach, I've always wanted to preach the book of Galatians. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. And because it's so important, because the emphasis in the book of Galatians is the gospel of grace, and we tend to lose that in our Christian culture a lot, but we forget that Jesus told the Pharisees and the tax collectors Jesus told the Pharisees that tax collectors, prostitutes, and publicans will enter the kingdom before they will. But we need to remember that on the flip side, that those same people can say, you know, the gospel's, I'm just too bad. The gospel's not good enough for me. So there's two groups that we kind of tend to focus on when it comes to the gospel. There's these down and out people, maybe we would call them, that they've kind of lived that hard life. And then there's this other group that maybe we would call the religious elites, these people that are very familiar with the Bible, very familiar with Christianity, And sometimes they can be harder to reach. But I think by God's grace, he knew what he was doing when he chose the Apostle Paul to write this letter, because he's just the person for this. So the book of Galatians is really going to address the Pharisaical side of the coin. But the reality is, the Holy Spirit has to work in the heart of both the down and outer, the publican, and the Pharisee before they can rightly see. But there seems to be something about self-righteousness that's appealing to sinners. There's something in us that says, I'd like a little credit here. I think there's something I've done, or I'm really not that bad. That's why it's always been my personal preference to, when I would talk to someone about the gospel and the opportunity would present itself, to just ask that question, do you think you're a good person? And the Bible is so true. Every man will proclaim his own goodness. But we know what the Bible says, that all men are sinners and they need a Savior. But this book is for us because the Pharisee in us all trips us up. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, said, most former Pharisees have a problem. However, it's hard to leave their legalism behind. Although initially they receive God's grace for free, they keep putting a surcharge on it. They believe that God loves them, but secretly they suspect that his love is conditional and it depends how they're doing in the Christian life. Now, I know from my own experience, and I'm sure many of you here, you found that to be true, that we can kind of put ourselves on a extracurriculum biblical treadmill, trying to make ourselves better, look better to God. These people end up with a performance-based Christianity that denies the grace of God. To put it in theological terms, they want to base their justification on their sanctification. That means that most former Pharisees, indeed most Christians, are still in recovery because there's something of the old legalist in all of us. Although we've been saved by grace, we do not always know how to live by grace. I remember a long time ago doing a study on grace, and someone said to me, it's like somebody giving you an F-22 Raptor and you don't know how to use it. And that's kind of how some of us maybe don't understand how God's grace is a powerful tool in the life of sanctification. The gospel, we often think the gospel is something received in the time past, but now it's something, but instead of it being something we live and breathe, we try to add a surcharge to it. But Galatians was written for people like us. I have in my personal collection an older book from Martin Luther, and it's his commentary on Galatians, and it's fantastic, and I've added a section of it right here. Martin Luther said, I was a good monk, and I kept my order so strictly that I could claim that ever a monk were able to reach heaven by monkish discipline. Sorry. I should have found my way there. All my fellows in the house who knew me would bear me out on this. For if I had continued much longer, I would have, with vigils, Martin Luther says, prayers, readings, and other such works, I've done myself into death. I do not seek my own active righteousness. I ought to have and perform it, but I declare that even if I did have it and perform it, I cannot trust in it or stand up before the judgment of God on the basis of it. Now, if you know anything about Martin Luther, he was very strict. He used to go to the confessional and sit in there for hours, and the priest would say, are you ever going to say anything that means anything? He'd keep saying the thing over and over, and then he gets out, and he said, I've just sinned, and I'd have to walk right back into the confessional. He walked so circumspectly. But thus I embrace, Martin Luther says, the righteousness of Christ, which we do not perform but receive, which we do not have but accept, when God the Father grants it through Jesus Christ. And one final note, which I thought was interesting, is from John Bunyan. In his own spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan describes how a battered old copy of Luther's commentary came into his possession. He was surprised first how old the book was, but he's even more surprised. And when he read it, he said, I found my condition in his experience so largely and profoundly handled as if it had been written out for my heart. I do prefer this book of Mr. Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all other books that I've ever seen. And I would recommend to anybody, if you just say, hey, there's one commentary I'd love to read, I would read that one that Martin Luther has done. But as we can see, this book of the Galatians, it touches, I would say, either side of that, you know, a man like Martin Luther and a man like John Bunyan. So the overarching subject of what we're going to be looking at today, we could summarize it like this. Galatians is a book about God's grace, which comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his Son. The flesh, our flesh, cannot add anything to the work of Jesus. And we know that this is the theme in many of Paul's letters. But so under that subject, some of the themes that we'll be going over as we look through this book is going to be the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, but more specifically, the gospel of grace and justification by faith alone. The centrality of the cross. The gift of the Spirit is given and not earned. But also in chapter 3, which I found from my own personal study, to have a very thoroughgoing understanding of the covenant and law and grace. Oneness of Jews and Gentiles together. And then finally, freedom to obey in Christ. For that's the reason we are freed. I think a good summary of the theme of the law and the gospel can be found in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And you don't have to turn there. Paul says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I know most of us have probably memorized Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, don't walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit, and what it looks like there. But like Paul's saying here in Romans, that the law is something that Christ had to do because our flesh was unable to do it. But that's kind of, as we move forward in Galatians, we're going to see that's one of the reasons he wrote this letter, because it's like saying, and he uses these exact words, you've begun in the Spirit, but now you're trying to perfect what the Spirit has done in your own flesh, which is impossible. Paul also says, to this theme of justification by faith alone in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and he has nailed it to the cross. Luther said, sin is not canceled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the demands of the law. The law reveals guilt, fills the conscience with terror, and drives men to despair. Nothing can take away sin except for the grace of God. So now we're going to begin our study starting in verse 1. And we're going to focus in this first section of the introduction on verses 1 and 4 primarily. So verse 1, Paul says, an apostle. Now, he says that a lot in many of his letters. That's nothing new. If you were to go through each one of his letters, he's going to start with Paul, an apostle. But he doesn't always say, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So we know that there's something different going on in this introduction that's not the same. This is something that is different. So Paul very often has to defend his apostleship, but here even more. And also his position or his apostleship is connected to the message. So that's why he feels it even more important to defend his apostleship. But like I've said earlier, this letter is tailor-made for Paul. No one knew better what it was to be a legalist than Paul. Now, I would like you, if you have a moment, to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to quickly look at verses 4 through 9. Paul is describing his former manner of life here in Philippians chapter 3. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we have kind of a snapshot summary of who was this person, Paul, before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd say he'd be a pretty good looking on the outside kind of guy. You know, someone you'd give your wallet to and go, I don't think he's going to take anything out of that because he's so scared to death he's going to get in trouble. He'll leave it alone. So that's what I would think of when I see the Apostle Paul. But Paul, like all of us, when we really come to what the heart of the law is saying, brings it to another level. Paul said, like Martin Luther, if it is possible that I could gain some kind of ground or some kind of standing before God on the basis of what I've done with my life, I could do it. Paul says, I have the pedigree, I have the background, I have the national claim. Hey, when it comes to keeping the law, a Pharisee, and that meant something to the people who were listening because they understood that the Pharisee, this is the utmost strictest person there is. Paul said the righteousness found in the law, he was blameless, meaning that if anybody wanted to blame him, no one could. If you've ever read any of Martin Luther's books written about him, when the Catholic Church was coming against him, his life was so circumspect that they couldn't bring any charge against him. And that's how Paul lived as well. But Paul says, when I put my pedigree, my heritage, my conduct, my zeal, my religion against the righteousness found in Christ, I count them as loss, rubbish. The Greek word is basically, it's like a dung heap. I'm willing to get that away from me. Peter's already impressed us with a Greek word this morning, so I didn't want to throw another one at you, but I'm not as impressive as that. But the word skuba, and I know like akbalo means to throw out, so Paul is basically has this idea, this is just, you get rid of it. I don't want this righteousness of mine. I get rid of it for the surpassing value of knowing Christ's righteousness. So when you look at these men, when you think of the men I've mentioned already this morning, we think of a man like a Martin Luther, we think of a man of John Bunyan who spent, 13, 14 years in jail because he wouldn't come out to preach a false gospel, and they saw themselves as who they were, ruined sinners before God. Have you really seen yourself that way, as a ruined sinner in great need of a perfect righteousness, and really thought, do I have that right standing with God? And is God so good that he would give it to me just on the basis of faith? That he would work in my heart faith? That he would work in my heart true repentance? And the fake repentance I work up in myself, God would go, get rid of that and let's have something for real. It's a challenging question. Paul in this first verse describes how he received the gospel. Like I said earlier, this extra information is so different than many of the other introductions that Paul gives. But it's important to understand why he does it, because it helps us get a grasp on what the subject matter of the book will be and why Paul does it. So first, there's this challenge to his apostleship. Paul says that the gospel he preached did not originate with him or from men. And we read it ourselves. He says in verse 8 and in verse 9, If any angel comes and preaches another gospel, the word literally means let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language. Also, that tells you Paul pretty well says, I know what I'm preaching. I know that I'm preaching the right gospel. And he says, the gospel that I preached was not from men, but from God. There, because it's divine, it's got a divine origin, it's going to have supernatural effects. In this first chapter alone, Paul refers to the Greek word, which is going to be anthropos, but he's going to use it as either in a singular form or a plural form, 7 different places just in this first chapter, and he's going to use synonyms referring to men in this same chapter 4 different times, because that's really who's coming against Paul, is a man-made gospel is trying to bring itself to the ring and do battle with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul basically says to the churches, plural, that are in Galatia, that his ministry and message originate from God. And then Paul adds this little thing at the end that we may think, that's I guess he just has to do that, or maybe that's what he says. But he says, who raised him from the dead. Now, some commentators suggest that this little phrase at the end of this verse, who raised him from the dead, signifies that the old is gone and the new has come. And that's kind of a theme in this book. Let's go back to the old ways. Let's get rid of the gospel of grace, but let's go back to the old ways. Jesus has sealed and approved the new covenant in his blood. For one to move from the old to the new, you must know the gospel. I was challenged as a new Christian to ask the person to the side of me in a pew, do you know what the gospel is? And the old man who told me said, I bet you're going to be surprised with what you hear. And I did, and I would hear different things. I think Jesus is good enough, or I just come to church, or all these different things. But the best summary of the gospel is found in the Word of God itself, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. And I'd like to turn there for you and read it to you. Oops. There we are. In verse 1, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. So the gospel is preached. It's something that is to be received. And then he says, in which you also stand. It's something that we stand upon. It's a truth. By which you are also saved. It brings new life. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And there it is, the bare bones gospels in all its glory. It's a simple message, but it has a powerful effect. And I would challenge you, do you know it? Oftentimes people would come and ask me, maybe because of a former being in Roman Catholicism, and go, do you think those people that are still going to that system are saved? I go, no, because you have a dead man preaching to people that he doesn't know anything about. He doesn't know the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Now, we don't know if Paul ever ran into Jesus or even saw him being crucified, but what we do know is that Paul met a risen Christ. So in verse 4, Paul says, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Paul will highlight this theme of substitution over and over again in his letter, but because of the specific nature of what's going on here, he felt it very necessary at the beginning of his letter to bring this point out. The point is Jesus rescues us from our sins. This is the heart and soul of this book, because it is the power of God. Very simple, but profound. Philip Ryken said in his commentary, a transaction took place on the cross where the ones who deserved to die because we owed God an infinite debt for our sin, but Christ took our place on the cross. He became our substitute, our sin offering. He gathered up all our sins and put him on his own shoulders and paid for them with his death. Thus, the crucifixion of Jesus was not merely an example of supreme sacrifice, but an actual atonement for sin. It enabled God to forgive us by satisfying his pure justice. And you may be going, Aaron, why do you keep bringing this up over and over again? Because we're going to be dealing with a people that say, not so much, I have to do something else. That's good. That's good news, but it's not the best news, because I still have to do something. And that's at the heart of this letter. So how would I apply all this gospel knowledge? Have you ever felt condemned? Have you ever been accused by the devil? When the devil says you're a sinner, therefore you will be damned, we can answer and say to him, because you say that I am a sinner, therefore I shall be righteous and be saved. No, says the devil, you'll be damned. No, I say, for I take refuge in Christ, who has given himself for my sins. Paul was going to wage war with every idea and antithesis to the gospel of grace. And at the end of this verse, This present evil age has a particular meaning. For us as Westerners and Gentiles, we just glance over it with a few words, but to the Jewish mind, these few words have great meaning. If we were to go back over each gospel, we would see a theme emerging about the ages. And Paul is saying the old covenant is done away with and the new covenant has come in Jesus Christ. And he really addresses that in chapter 3. So all this talk about the gospel, how can we apply it? How can we use this to help our sanctification, to have a deeper love for the Lord and have a better walk with him? So I've been telling you that this overarching theme is about grace. Paul addresses God's grace with respect to salvation and respect to sanctification. And here's some good questions we can ask ourselves to go, are we walking in this grace of God, or are we trying to continue in the flesh? So Thomas Schreiner, this is where these questions come from his commentary, he reminds us the danger of religion and morality. And if you've ever read John Bunyan's book, that's kind of what detours Christians. Mr. Legality, and then he makes a suggestion, you should go talk to my son, Morality, and he'll help you out. And it gets worse from there. We can easily think of ourselves as noble people. The question we should ask ourselves, says Schreiner, the good works you perform, why do you do them? Do you do them because you still feel like you owe God a debt? Or do you do them because the gospel of grace has so moved your heart to that place where you're grateful? He also said we can become too smug and satisfied with our own accomplishments. An old English preacher said we're in grave danger when we let our accomplishments become the ground of our religion. So how do I know that I've let my accomplishments and what I think of myself become the grounds of how good I think I'm doing before the Lord? Just ask yourself, how devastated and unconsolable are you when you sin or somebody points out that you've sinned? Are you trusting in Christ's righteousness, or are you trusting in your abilities? How are you when you're criticized? Here's one. Do you comfort yourself by comparing yourself with others and thinking, hey, I'm better than that guy? Do you look down on others? Do you say like the Pharisee, thank you, God, I'm not like other people? Or how about this one? We compare our families with others and take refuge in the goodness of our children. Do you take pride in appearances and not think how God sees your heart? Those are some heavy questions we need to ask ourselves, but they do touch upon that premise of the gospel of grace. What am I trusting in? What am I looking to? How am I going to change? Well, you go to the Lord. He's the one that changes. And this final one, this one hits me personally sometimes. More often, is it better to feel desperate and weak like a child and to hide yourself in Christ's righteousness than to feel strong and confident in yourself? Those are hard questions, but they're good questions. So now, if you don't mind, let's turn to the end of the book in chapter 6. And what I'd like to do is just kind of quickly go over these last 7 verses in the book. And the reason I thought they were so necessary in this introduction is because we have a picture of Paul the apostle and what he's defending, and now we kind of, if you were, wraps up in very strong letters why he's doing it. In verse 11, he says, "See what large letters I am writing with to you." This is the only letter I'm aware of where Paul uses this type of language. And I believe it was Martin Luther who said, Paul is not dogmatic here, he's bulldogmatic. He is really upset. He's trying to bring it out in physical writing so you would understand. In verse 12, it says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." So these Judaizers, and that's what their name is, are not concerned for you, but for themselves. And that's usually how you can point out a false prophet. They're really not concerned about the sheep. They're not concerned about the flock. They're concerned for themselves. But also Paul says, I'm going to tell you what I pretty much believe their motive is. They don't want to be persecuted so they can avoid the cross. See, one commentator said, you cannot trust in circumcision and the cross at the same time, for the cross assigns salvation to the Lord, while circumcision focuses on human obedience. Paul goes on to say, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. So he continues into this condemnation of these people. But they desire to have you to be circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And really, to balance this out, I thought that Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, if you wouldn't mind turning there for a moment, really gets at the heart of what Paul's saying about these types of preachers. So I know I keep returning to the theme of Martin Luther, but if you're familiar with John Tetzel, who was his number one enemy, he was the one who really, and I've heard this phrase, you know, many different ways, but he would say, as he was going around preaching indulgences to get enough money for St. Peter's Basilica, he said, when the coin hits the bottom of the chest, a soul flies up to heavenly rest. And that's evil. That's evil works. But starting in verse 17, Paul says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment and knowledge of the truth. And here's where it shifts. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And I think that's what Paul is saying about these people, is they don't keep the law. They don't do the things that they're asking you to do, but then they can boast about you. And that's what Paul's hitting at. And he uses this word boast. And we know that the only thing that a Christian can boast about is in the cross of Christ, because it's all of his work. And Paul says in verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The gospel has so changed Paul that it switched his entire value system around. It was no longer Paul's agenda, but Christ's. It was no longer Paul's mission, but Christ's. It was no longer Paul's life, but Christ's life in Paul. The change in Paul was so powerful, so lifelong, and radical. As I was studying through this, I asked myself, why does Paul use the word crucified? Why not say something like, I'm dead to the world, or I don't want anything to do with the world? But as I studied it out, I really saw that it magnifies the cross when he uses a word so strong as crucified. John Stott said, this boasting means to glory in, to trust in, rejoice in, revel in, live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. See, when Paul says, for me to live as Christ, it is Paul's goal, and his primary mission was to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say Paul says, this world with its passing interests, its narrowly limited aims, its sordid games, its perishable treasure, its hollow show is a mockery of satisfaction. And Paul says, to me, it's like being nailed to a cross and dying daily that shameful, lingering death. Then Paul says, to live for the world is like that painful death of the cross. And Paul didn't see being nailed to a cross or living out this crucifixion as something that was restrictive, but something that is freeing, because it enabled him to do what his new heart wanted to do, not what his old flesh wanted to do. In verse 15, Paul says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The theological term for inward transformation, as we know, is regeneration. The Holy Spirit makes the believer a new creature in Christ. But regeneration is only the beginning. It involves this whole process of conversion where the old man dies and the new comes. And that's something that circumcision would never give these believers, but only grasping hold of that true and faithful old gospel. And then finally, Paul says, for now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. So as these false teachers wanted to add the mark of circumcision, Paul says, you want to know how I'm a follower of Christ? Look at me. Look at my back, beaten 30 times without number, this many days at sea, in threat of robbers, and all these other things. This was the very thing that these Judaizers sought to avoid. And that's the very message that Paul is saying is, for me to live is Christ, and on my body I bear these brand marks of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we look at this word, we look at this book of the Galatians, and it really challenges us to go, what do we trust in? And we know that you are so gracious and you are so kind to help us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us whole and complete in him. And Father, we pray to see that message clearly, that everything has been provided in the gospel, that there is nothing needed, and that you would work in us that true faith, that true repentance, and that true belief that leads to life. Father, we thank you for this message, and we ask that you would bless us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.